I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Today, Jesus is going to address two errors that we need to be careful to avoid. And these errors were made by people who should have known better. A group of religious professionals known as the Sadducees. On the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, he was interrogated by religious professionals and lay leaders and the Roman authorities before being brought to the people of Jerusalem. And Jesus confronts these people with the truth as these others are confronting Jesus with their critiques and, in the end, their shouts calling for his crucifixion. We have seen that these leaders in particular are proud, resentful, jealous, and hateful, and have already begun to plot his death. And so during his Passion Week, one by one, we have these groups coming to Jesus, as it were, scrutinizing the Lamb to see if they can find any spot in him. You have the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, and then the Herodians seeking to silence him. But he, in turn, with his wisdom, silences them. No spot is found in him, but the spot of their sin nature becomes very evident as anger is aroused and their hatred towards the Holy One of God is expressed. And in this instance, the Sadducees are seeking to intimidate him to prove their superior knowledge and authority. And they are asking him a question designed to expose his ignorance. But he, in turn, is going to turn it around and expose their ignorance. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have a summary statement in verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." These are the two errors that we need to be very careful to avoid. If you want to understand the scriptures and the power of God, come to Jesus. The scriptures testify of him. And Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have life. And they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." You remember the Magi, they went out following the Bethlehem star. And there was inquiry made by King Herod as to where the Messiah would be born. And the religious leaders knew the scriptures. They said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But did those religious leaders make any effort themselves when they knew the star had come and the signs were there? Did they step out of their religious role as leaders to submit themselves to the light of the star and the light of the scriptures and to follow? No. And it was added to their condemnation. It has been said that Glenn Keane is one of the most famous Hollywood actors that you've never heard of. For many years, he was the chief animator for Walt Disney Studios. And if you understand what's required in that field, you would know that the animator has to act out all the parts. And so he plays the leading roles that he has animated, whether it be Tarzan or Aladdin or Pocahontas, John Smith, or the Beast in the film Beauty and the Beast. And many years ago, while he was working at the Disney Studios, someone stole a Bible from the hotel, a Gideon's Bible, and gave it to Glenn Keane. The fellow wasn't a Christian, but he gave it to him, and he opened the Bible and started to read the Gospel of John. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they got to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Glenn gave his life to Jesus. And he often speaks of how Christ transformed his life, and then his marriage, and then influenced his artistic work. He said in an interview, "I've always tried to animate in a way that reflects my own spiritual life. I animated the Beast transformation in Beauty and the Beast, thinking about Christ's transforming power in my own life." And I'm saying to you this morning as we begin, don't make the mistake of ignoring the Scriptures as they testify of Christ. But don't mistake that the gospel is the power of God to the saving of the soul, to the renewing of the mind, the transformation of the life. We've talked about this before. But also, this gospel promises the transformation of our bodies. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is from heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Ultimately, we do not enter the kingdom of God just with an altered state of mind or an altered state of spirit. No. This perishable does not inherit the imperishable. We need to receive a new body. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and we will be changed. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So I want you to observe how the thought of the transforming power of God influenced the animation, in this instance, of Glenn Keane.
To me, great animation is some of the greatest art of our day. You know, I think our animation at its best is very moving and sometimes spiritual, like the transformation of the Beast into a human being. Certainly Glenn Keane's work at the end of the film, when he was trying to find a way to get across not only the physical transformation of the Beast, but also the spiritual transformation of what this character had to go through in a series of scenes, was a very difficult thing to do with pencil and paper. I know he was nervous about it. He studied, he went to the art museum, and he would draw Rodin sculptures and Michelangelo and copy and try to get a feeling of the great master's drawings. And I think in the history of animation, this little sequence will go down as one of the great, great icons of character animation. And it's a tribute to great storytelling, certainly, but the artistry of Glenn Keane. Here's Glenn's rough character animation, pencil on paper. You can see the sweat and the tears that went into the work, and it gives you a sense of the passion that he had for creating this scene.
As I started animating it, I realized that for me, it's really an expression of my spiritual life. There's a verse in the Bible that says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new." I wrote that on my exposure sheet there as I'm drawing this, because it's really about a spiritual transformation that's taking place with the Beast. And I saw it as a parable of my own life, that I got to express that. And it was sincere. It was real for me. It was very real for the prince. I mean, I don't know that there's ever an illustration more clear as to what really can take place in a person's life spiritually than this animated character transforming from an animal to the prince.
So what do we know of the power of God in our lives? The same God who gives new life to the repentant and the believing also promises one day to raise up our bodies physically so that we can experience the full inheritance of what he has promised. You remember Jesus said to his grieving friends, Mary and Martha, whose brother had died, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? In Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see, you can know these scriptures, but do you know the power of what is promised? And you know, critics today, they do not know who they are dealing with. Just like the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the religious professionals, the Sadducees, they can say, oh, you know, how foolish for Christians to have this resurrection hope. Blinded to the fact that they have no hope, they will mock and ridicule the resurrection promise. But the scriptures make it very clear, if you really want to know God's thoughts, you come to Christ. Because Christ is the full thought of God, perfectly articulated. He is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a body. If you want to know the power of God, you come to Christ. Because, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 20 as Jesus is examined by the elders of Israel. And you will find that Jesus is not politically correct in his answers. Whereas he respects men and women and boys and girls like none other because he is the creator of them and he respects them in their God-given capacity. He knows their potential more than they know their potential. Yet he does not hold or walk lockstep with the cultural mandate that all ideas are equally valid. He did not get intimidated by questions, and he did not interpret verses like, touch not my anointed, as meaning that leaders are not to be critiqued. In fact, Jesus' reply to the Sadducees is somewhat of a rebuke. You are in error, for you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And so we've already seen Jesus sort of in these confrontations, and we come to round four. Round one was the confrontation of the religious leaders when Jesus went into the temple, cleansed the temple from all the merchandising, and then he used the temple as a platform for teaching daily. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, turns the tables on them. And he says, by what authority did John the Baptist minister? And they sheepishly declined to answer because they knew that they did not receive John the Baptist, but the people did. And if they were to be the shepherds of Israel, the teachers, they should have at least said that he was not from God or that he was from God. But they were neglecting their responsibility as they were custodians of the scriptures, but they were denying the power of God to themselves and also to the people by not pointing out that Jesus was the Christ. And round two was when Jesus showed the Pharisees that they were completely losing perspective on their jobs. You remember he gave a parable and he said that Israel is like a vineyard, and that has been a theme throughout scriptures. The spiritual of life of Israel is likened to a vineyard. The nation was in a covenant with God to bring forth fruit to his glory. In a sense, the religious leaders are tenant farmers cultivating lands and fruit that is not theirs. They're accountable to bring the owner his due portion. And when they fail to do this, the owner sends messengers representing the prophets, saying, "Where's the fruit?" The tenant farmers reject these messengers and abuse them. And so Jesus goes on to say that this owner of the vineyard sends his own beloved son. What will they do to him? Will they recognize their responsibility to bring forth fruit and honor the owner of the vineyard? No. Instead, they say, "This is the heir. We will kill him. And then we'll have the vineyard for ourselves." Failing to worship God, they basically seek their own glory and their own self-worship. And so Jesus gives this parable that predicts his own death at the hands of the religious leaders. And he warns them. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do once these people have rejected the beloved son and killed him?" In verse 16 of chapter 20, he says, "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when the leaders heard that, they said, "Certainly not. That's not going to happen." And then Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" He continually points to the sufficient testimony of Scripture, saying, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus is predicting two judgments in the lives of the religious leaders. One will be their stumbling and their rejection of Christ that will lead to the destruction of the temple. And the next will be the final judgment, when at the end they must all give an account with what they've done to God's Son, just as you and I will. And so he warns of the imminent and ultimate judgment that awaits. Round three is when the scribes, the chief priests, come to Jesus and they try to trap him with a political question. "Is it lawful to give tribute or the poll tax to Caesar?" And so he exposes the motives of these people who want to trap him of being in an unlawful collusion with Rome themselves, pretending to be loyal to God. They produce the coin, and then Jesus uses that as a lesson. He says, "Whose image is on that?" We're made in the image of God. We've got God's image stamped upon us. Do we give God his due? No. Instead, we trade in the coins. And so he says these words that are very familiar to those who are believers and those who are not. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So now we come to round four. In verse 27, you can read along silently with me. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who were saying that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother.'" This was a reference to the Torah. The Sadducees did not believe in the inspiration of all the scriptures. They only believed in the five books of Moses. So they're coming basically with their stock argument, because they disagree with the Pharisees about many things, one being the resurrection. So they use this illustration called the liberate law. Now, the word liberate is from the Latin, meaning a husband's brother, a brother-in-law. And the idea was, this is not a universal law for everybody, but this is for the covenant people of God, because an inheritance was promised for all the tribe. And so if there was a person who did not have an heir for his property, in order to have the property and the family line continue, if the couple did not have an heir, basically they would marry in the family a brother, and hoping that the brother will produce a child who would take the name legally of the deceased brother, so that there would be a continuation of the family line. This is illustrated wonderfully in the book of Ruth, when we have Ruth the Moabitess, who's brought into the tribe of Israel, and she raises up the inheritance of her deceased father-in-law, Elimelech, by bringing forth a child, Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. But it's a law that they referred to. In verse 29, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the third married her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. I can't help when I read this but get suspicious about this woman. What's happening to her husband?
Yeah, really.
But it's an interesting, that's another episode for Mystery Theater. In verse 32, finally the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So this message this morning has four parts. We've got the questioners, we've got the question, we've got Jesus' answer, and then we've got the outcome. First, let's look at the questioners. The questioners are the Sadducees. They come with this question that they must have used in many debates with Pharisees about the resurrection. What do we know about the Sadducees? We know that the Sadducees were descendants of Zadok in 2 Samuel 8, that should be 17, and 1 Kings 2, 35. We're not sure which Zadok they are a descendant of, but they certainly were of the priesthood. And as descendants of Zadok, they prided themselves in what they did. And they gained a monopoly in the religious professional world. We see that they are in control of the temple and all of the business that goes on there. We see that they are wealthy. They're very successful in the business of religion. And they are comfortable with their material goods. In fact, they are materialists. They say that life is all about the here and now. They did not believe in any afterlife at all. Isn't that ironic that you could be serving in the temple and actually teaching the law of Moses, but you deny the resurrection, you deny that there are angels, you deny that there are spirits, and you deny that there is afterlife. Not only do we have the writings of Josephus that tell us about the Sadducees and their cold-heartedness and their materialistic lifestyle and their disregard for the soul. Josephus records that they say the soul perishes along with the body in his book Antiquities, Chapter 18 and 1 to 4. He writes, as the persistence of the soul, penalties in death's abode and rewards, they do away with them. There's no future judgment. They're at odds with the Pharisees because they dispute oral tradition altogether. The only appeal they make in their teaching is to the five books of Moses. And so we see in the history of the early church that it's the Sadducees that are opposing the preaching of the resurrection. What are some well-known Sadducees? They're only mentioned once in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, but they're mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Caiaphas, Annas, the priests, they were Sadducees. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed only the five books of Moses. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So I get this information not just from extra biblical texts, but we get it right from the Bible. And these religious professionals are confident that Jesus will not be able to answer their question. Their question is a ridiculous riddle. And they want to embarrass Jesus. But Jesus, once again, is going to turn the tables and embarrass them, exposing their ignorance. What is the question? The question, as we've heard it already stated, is that this Jewish man dies without his wife bringing an heir. And so he appeals to the Levirate law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 5. She goes and marries the brother-in-law, and he dies without a child. And on it goes with the second husband, the third husband, the fourth husband, the fifth husband, and sixth, and the seventh. You know, these religious leaders love the number seven. And there is in the apocryphal book of Tobit an example of a woman who actually was quite murderous in marrying seven husbands who died mysteriously. But they bring up this question anyway. And the ultimate question is the resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? It's a stock question. It's a bit like Richard Dawkins, who asks in his debate, well, if God made the universe, who made God? And it's based upon a false assumption that Christians believe in a created God. But we believe in an uncreated God. And this question is based upon false assumptions also, that marriage exists in heaven. It assumes that all will be in heaven. It assumes that the age to come will be just like this one. It assumes that this age is the same as the next age. I want you to see how this refutes a lot of beliefs today. We can learn so much from Jesus. He said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But in that age, neither marry or are given in marriage. So he says there's this age, the here and now, and there is the next age. We've spoken about this quite a lot as Jesus has preached the kingdom. And we know that the kingdom in its true state, its coming state, when Jesus' rule is established, is not going to be his rule over flesh and blood. That we will be changed. We will have new bodies. And our new bodies will be different. We will be sons of God, and there's not going to be a gender specificity there. And there is no marriage. There is no need for sexual relationships, for the propagation of the planets. It's not, and that's basically what some cults believe. But we will have a relationship with God as our Father, and we have a relationship with each other as brothers and sisters. So this refutes a number of things. It refutes social utopianism. This is the belief that the human race is going to get better and better and better. Remember World War I, the war to end all wars. You remember all the optimism that came with the Industrial Revolution and scientific discovery. And yet we had the bloodiest century, the 20th century, And now we're in the 21st century, and we see the slaughter of innocents, and we see man's inhumanity to man. We do not see that our DNA is improving. There's not advantageous mutations that are going on that are making us more civil and more Christ-like. It takes an intervention, the gospel, to bring transformation. It takes us becoming a new creation in Christ. So this particular idea is assuming that this age is going to be like the next age. John writes about the difference in 1 John 3:1. He says, "See how great a love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." That is, those of us who've been born of the Spirit. "And it has not yet appeared what it shall be." We know that when He appears, when Christ comes again, we will be changed. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So this refutes social utopianism and post-millennialism. Post-millennium is the belief that Jesus will come after the peaceful millennial kingdom. And those who hold to post-millennialism believe that this world will become better and better, all the evidence notwithstanding, the entire world will eventually become Christianized. They don't believe that everyone will be saved, but the earth will experience a golden age of spiritual prosperity reflected in politics, entertainment, the family, and social life. And although this golden age is to be powered by Christ, the church, they say, is responsible for bringing it in, for bringing it to function. And it takes various different forms. And it relies on the work of God's people. As I mentioned last Sunday, that we know that the gospel will be preached to every people group. But it's not the promise that every people group will become Christianized. In fact, in the context, Jesus says just the opposite. And we see the same thing written in the epistles of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It doesn't sound like the kingdom, does it? The kingdom of God. It sounds more like today. And we are living in the last days. "Holding to a form of godliness, although it denies its power." You get it? "Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth as it's in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Peter writes the same thing in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. He says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ha, ha, ha. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." By walking in the Spirit, church, remaining obedient and submissive in our demeanor towards God's word, we will be salt and we will be light and we will have an influence in this world, but we will not Christianize the world. The world does not need to be Christianized. It needs to be converted by the work of God, converted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there's no other power for this other than the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And through the outliving of the indwelling life of Christ, we can influence people to put their trust in the Savior. So we see Jesus contrasting this age with the age to come. The sons of this age and the sons of God and the sons of the resurrection. It contradicts so many things that I hear people speaking about, you know, as if there's a continuation of gender roles in heaven. There's nothing that says that. This also refutes Mormon teaching. It refutes Islamic teaching. In a Latter-day Saint's wedding, they do not say you will be till death do us part. They say instead being sealed to each other for eternity. Even though that's not found in the Book of Mormon itself, that's what they believe, and that there is procreation that goes on in the future age. Islam teaches about heaven, calling heaven paradise, or Jannah, as it's called in the Quran. And in the Quran, the second book and the 25th verse, there's the promise of 72 virgins for every man in heaven, and they shall have therein purified mates. The Prophet Muhammad says every man who enters paradise shall be given 72 houris. No matter at what age he had died, when he's admitted into paradise, he will become a 30-year-old and shall not age any further. A man in paradise shall be given virility equal to that of 100 men. They also believe that Jesus will live for 40 years. He will come back. He'll live for 40 years and he will marry and have children and perform the Hajj, the pilgrimage. And I could go on with writings from these non-Christian groups. Thirdly, Jesus refutes universalism. In verse 35, he says, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. You see, he doesn't say that everyone is going to attain to that perfect age. And there are even those in evangelical circles now who have adopted the doctrine of ultimate victory or universalism, where they believe that all will be saved. But Jesus says, those who are counted as worthy in Christ. Well, how is a person counted worthy in Christ? It's when they have a righteousness that is not their own. And we learn about that in the book of Philippians, as well as throughout the Gospels and the New Testament writings. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's salvation by grace through faith that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and in his righteousness we are counted as worthy for the kingdom. So this is the gospel message, and it refutes these false teachings. Fourthly, it refutes the belief in reincarnation. In Luke 20, verse 36, they cannot even die anymore. You know, reincarnation is if at first you don't succeed, die again. It's not true. And yet, this is what's being propagated in the New Age, is that this is after death, you just are reincarnated, hopefully to a better state, to a better life. But there is no, they cannot even die anymore, Jesus said. You notice when Jesus is asked a question, he never responds, let me get back to you on that. That's a very good question. I need to consult my manuals. He spoke with authority. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. His life is one bold declaration. He's not giving his opinion or his conjecture. He's saying this is the way that it is. He says, you are in error. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You know nothing about heaven. You know nothing about marriage. And today we have people telling us what marriage is who know nothing about marriage. Jesus speaks as the authority of marriage. We don't need to appeal to the latest sociological experiment, which has already wreaked such havoc in people's lives. I mean, you can read about it in the tabloids. All these gay couples who've adopted children who are running off and all these different problems and suicide attempts. This is not the gay lifestyle. So Jesus then refutes the ideas of humans becoming angels. Have you ever heard that at a funeral? Well, now he's an angel. No, Jesus says that's not true. They are like the angels, but they're not angels. They're sons of God and sons of the resurrection. They have a unique place. And the scriptures make it very clear that human beings in their resurrected state are not angels. In fact, we shall judge the angels, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so not only does Jesus correct these false assumptions that are premises for their sly question designed to embarrass him about the afterlife and whose wife will she be in the resurrection of the seven husbands that she had, but they also don't know the scriptures, because they are saying there's no resurrection, there are no angels, there's no spirits, no afterlife, and they're saying that we only believe the books of Moses. So isn't it interesting? Jesus goes to the book of Moses, and he goes to the book of Exodus, and he proves the resurrection. He could have gone to a number of places, but he goes to the great chapter where Moses is commissioned from the burning bush, and God speaks to him. And in verse 37 of Luke 20, he refers to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You see, Jesus could have referred to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which refers to the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, referring to the reality of heaven and hell. He could have referred to Job, the first book of the Bible, chronologically, where Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He had faith that he would have a resurrection body, and he would see God in his reconstituted, glorified flesh. In Psalm 69, Jesus could have referred to that great psalm, saying, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He could have referred to many, many verses in the Bible, but instead he goes right here to this pivotal event in the life of Moses. And he brings out the point that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham. Now, you know, if someone were to come to me and they said, you know, your father was a good friend of mine. That very question implies something. Somehow the relationship didn't continue. Either, you know, he and my father had an argument. They were once friends and they're no longer friends. Or it could mean that my father has passed away, which indeed he has. So a person, a classmate at MIT, can come, and I've heard them say this to me, oh, your father was a friend of mine. But it means that he's passed away, that the relationship is no longer intact. There's been a separation. But Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham. It emphatically states that he not only knows Abraham, Abraham is alive, and he's in paradise at that particular time, and there's a correspondence that goes on. The friendship continues. Secondly, the resurrection is essential for the promise that God gave to Abraham to be fulfilled. Remember, Abraham was promised a nation. He was promised land. And yet, he continued through this age looking for a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then we learn later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that all these people who had the promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Enoch, all of them, they were living for the promise. They died in faith without receiving the promises. They had some of them, but not all of them. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, the resurrection is a reality. So finally, what's the outcome? Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." I can see them sort of mumbling with disappointment. They did not win the debate as they had planned. But they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So, Jesus has been questioned about his authority. He's been questioned about his knowledge on subjects of ministry. He's demonstrated his authority in the temples. And this is all in the last week, by the way, in healing. They've discussed politics. They've discussed theology. And in every case, Jesus prevails. And so we are also left with this challenge. Do we understand the scriptures? Do we understand the power of God? Now, I have emphasized in the many years I've been here at New Life Community Church the importance of hiding the scriptures in your heart. As I said last week, you cannot have the law of God not departing from your mouth unless it's first in your mouth. In other words, we should be always speaking about the word, but the word cannot be in our mouth unless it's first in our mind and in our heart. And so we encourage you to be like Bereans, searching the scriptures and see whether this is so. Challenge the things you hear on Sunday. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures teach. I'm not beyond question, but I'm putting my trust in both the scriptures and the power of God. And I see the scriptures as being the pathway that leads to the power of God, to the Christ. And we see this summary of attributes. Some of you are familiar with this. I borrow this from Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, which I recommended last year to this congregation. But the simple word scan, it sums up these attributes that are being contested today. S stands for sufficiency. The Bible's revelation is sufficient. It is complete. Why is it complete? Because Christ's work is complete. The scripture makes us competent for every good work in 2 Peter 1:3, granting to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is profitable, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." That's why I take issue with these teachers that are saying all scripture is inspired, but it's not all important. We need to understand that every word of God is important. And we need to understand, too, that we don't need to look elsewhere. This has been a problem with evangelicals, whether they're Pentecostal or non-Pentecostal, charismatic or non-charismatic, there has been a turning away from the sufficient revelation of Scripture. So they say, we've got to really depart, and you really want to hear God now. We want to hear God in this. We don't need to read the Bible. We just need to hear God. You know, the Scriptures make it very clear that we can hear God. But He has revealed Himself through the Word. Hear. Hear. He that has an ear, let him hear. So there, let me give you an example. Again, this is from Kevin DeYoung's book. He said a South American pastor stood up as they were trying to discover God's vision for their denomination. And he said, "Discover, I hope you find what you're looking for and try not to take too long." And Kevin DeYoung adds that it was a well-placed dig at the tendencies in the American church to plan and dream and scheme and vision cast and engage in mutual discernment. All the while, the clear voice lies neglected on their laps. The Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives for the glory of God. And we don't need to add to it. We don't need to have a supplemental book. We don't need to have a guide to health in the Scriptures. We don't need to have the Scriptures plus the latest psychological manual. We don't need to have the Scriptures plus the latest theories concerning cosmology and the possibility of aliens being the cause of the creation of Genesis chapter 1. We don't need to have a Book of Mormon. We don't need to have Ellen G. White's extra prophecies. And the Scriptures warn us about that. In Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. Proverbs 35, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Revelation 22:18, I testify to you, everyone who hears the words of this, the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You see, we fail to understand sometimes that the Bible is a covenantal book. God is covenanting with us, and He's saying, I'm giving you what you need for life, for godliness, to make you wise to salvation. And this is what you need. It is sufficient. And whereas the evangelicals tend to have the moving away from the sufficiency of Scripture and the completeness of Jesus' work on the cross today with self-help messages and all other kind of things that we need to boost our egos and to become prosperous in this life, we see that the postmoderns have problems with clarity. They say, well, we really don't know what the Bible means by this. As if Jesus didn't know what He was talking about. As if the prophets, the apostles didn't know what they were talking about. What we do know is that the Word of God is clear. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get this? Do I have to have some mystical experience? We don't have to say it's beyond the sea, who will cross the sea for us to get it so that, and make us hear it, that we may observe it. There's a revelation over there. We need to go over there and get it because the Bible's not enough. We've got to make sure we get what's coming overseas. No, he says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. It is clear. And then we have the liberal error that reject the authority of Scripture. Well, that's just the Bible. That's just hearsay. That's written by men. Not understanding the inspiration. And then, of course, there's the necessity. And this is something that's very, very in vogue right now. We don't really need the Bible. What we need to do is learn meditation. What we need to do, and meditate upon anything. And, you know, I can just commune with God without His Word. I can commune with God without the church. And there's this new emphasis on spirituality with a small s. And we see it all over the place. So do not err, church. Do not neglect the Scriptures. and do not neglect or deny the power of God with just having a form of godliness. Let's go for the real thing. Amen? Let's pray. We are so blessed, Lord, privileged beyond comprehension. Behold, what manner of love is this that you have bestowed upon us, lavished upon us, that you should call us your children. So we are. And we thank you that it has not yet appeared what we shall be. For when you come, we shall be transformed. We shall be like you, given resurrected bodies, putting off the old, the perishable and the mortal, putting on the new, the incorruptible and the immortal, putting off this lowly body of our humble state, and now having our body conforming to the body of your glory. It really is a wonder, an amazing grace that we can sing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. That's going to take more than a makeover. That's going to take the power of resurrection. Father, I pray that if there's anyone hearing these words today, that they would believe, simply believe this truth and receive what is offered through the gift of your Son, who shed his spotless, incorruptible blood to pay the ransom and offer forgiveness to those who repent and own him as their Lord and Savior. If anyone be in Christ, it is so true. They are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And Lord, we pray that none of us in this room, none of us in the hearing, I make no assumptions that everyone here knows Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would do a heart transformation through faith placed in the worthy person of your Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.